I'm sorry for you people from South America. I can't do it in Spanish. I've been to Peru a lot, but I always need an interpreter. I'm sorry I can't do it in Spanish. Please forgive me. But, John said I have to finish by 4 o'clock. Not that any of you will be here then, but... But I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to read anything on Job. I'm just going to go through it. Just try and work our way through it. It's, a long story. Some of you will not be well conversant, will not know the book well. And so if there's too much, just keep coming in and out. You know, if you lose concentration, well, have a rest and come back and I'll do the best I can. It's not an easy book. It's all of it, 95% of it is in poetry. The point is, it's in poetry deliberately to reach the heart. That's why poets can reach things that the ordinary prose cannot reach. And it's really the question. It's the only book in the Bible that deals specifically with the problem of why people suffer. If you go talking to non-Christians, that's the one thing they'll ever go, why does God of love, why is there suffering? What is the answer? Well, we'll try. And this is what Job is specifically written to deal with this one subject. And whatever else we do, we live in a world of pain and tragedy. In one sense, in our history, fortunately, is never off our television. So we're constantly reminded of the history of our race. Let me just quote from a writer that, called Elie Wiesel, a Hungarian Jew. He's 14 years old. He's taken with his mother and sister. The Gestapo, 1944, they catch him in Hungary. They take him. He goes in a cattle truck and he comes to Auschwitz. And he writes this in his book. As he arrives, the men and the women are segregated. He never sees his mother and sister again, and he writes this. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, 7 times cursed and 7 times sealed. Never shall I forget the smoke of the crematoria. Never shall I forget those flames which consume my faith forever. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Some talk of God, of his mysterious ways, of the sins of the Jewish people, of their future deliverance. But I had ceased to pray. How I sympathized with Job. I did not deny God's existence, but I doubted his absolute justice. And that's really the question, how can a just God? We live in a terrible world. Every newscast that's a bomb in Kabul or Tunisia or America or Syria or atrocities that we hear. It may be caused by humans, it may be caused by microbes. How many did Ebola kill? 11,000 and going up to 16. Some of you were born in the last war and we've heard of the Holocaust, 11 million people killed, 6 million Jews. Not just killed, but killed in atrocious situations. And alas, it doesn't get better. You read history, read, you know, contemporary situation, it's desperate. Thousands were killed in the Mediterranean last year. Mostly, a lot of them boys and girls and mothers trying to get out of North Africa. Why? Why? And then in your situation, why did that happen? Why that illness? Why did they die? Why? Well, I said Job is the only book in the Bible that specifically seeks to deal with this question. And it tells his story. We're just going to look very briefly. It will be briefly. How's his story? Let's look then quickly at this man Job. Who was he? Probably born outside Israel, it says, in the land of Uz, it's a land outside Israel. It's about 2,500 years before Abraham. It's thought to be the oldest written book in the Bible is the book of Job. He's in his middle years. He's not a young man. He's not an old man. He's able to have children even at the end of the book. So he's not an old man. And what is he like? Well, it says, verse 1, chapter 1, the man was blameless and upright, not sinless or perfect. If he did anything wrong, he apologized. His accusers, even Elihu will come to them, couldn't find a fault in him. Elihu did, but we'll come to that. He was a very good neighbor, an excellent neighbor. It says he helped the fatherless, the widows, the sick, the blind, the needy, the strangers, and the victims. And even Job says, sorry, God says, in verse 8 of chapter 1, there's no one like him on earth, like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. That's God's opinion of him. Even his wife realized that he is a man of integrity. He's a good father. He prays for his children every day. He makes sacrifices for them every day in case they have sinned. Probably because they have sinned. And he's extremely wealthy. As wealthy as you can imagine. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, he was the greatest man among the people of the East. When wealth was measured in flock or herd size, not bank balances, he was incredibly wealthy. Verse 3, he owned 7,000 sheep. When you realize in Jesus' time, the average herd would be probably no more than between 25 and 100 sheep, max. This man has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, that's 500 tractors, you know, and then 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He served God and God had prospered him, and he was extremely jealous for the honor of God. So anyway, that's how it sets up. Then we come to the first scene in the book. The first scene in the book is in the court of God in heaven. That's where it starts. Now, Job doesn't know anything about this. He never knows about this scene. Verses 6 to 13 of chapter 1. Satan, who is a member, notice, of the heavenly court, but he is the accuser of God's people. And he makes, as it were, a wager with God. It's a wager between him and God. It's like a sort of vindictive lawyer or a corrupt policeman who's obsessed with framing the innocent. And Satan's like that. So verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming around the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, and a man that loves, that fears God and shuns evil." It's a bit like a diamond thief is caught at the back of the jeweler's. The jeweler catches him and late at night and says, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm just walking around the back of the store." And the owner said, "Would you like to come and see my prize diamond in the store?" It's a bit like that, really. But Satan is not impressed. He says, the only reason that Job fears God, the only reason he's righteous, is because actually you make him wealthy and prosperous. That's why he fears you. That's what it's all about. It's what we used to call in the north, cupboard love, isn't it? That's really why. That's why he's a believer, because you prospered him. That's the only reason. He does it for his own good. Satan says you've been bribing him. And all his worship is mixed up. It's adulterated. So verse 10. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But strike out your hand and strike everything that he has, and he will surely will curse you to your face. Just you watch, says Satan. I'll show you what this man's made of. And so God accepts the challenge. Because actually, he does know the heart of Job. And the test will show the heart of Job. And that God is more highly esteemed than money in Job's life. So, that's the first scene. The next scene then, we're back on earth. We're back on earth. And Satan is allowed to do what he asks. He's allowed to do this. And we have this desperate situation. First of all, we have a local war. The Sabaeans come and there's a local war. And they attack them. And they take away his cattle and his donkeys and they kill his servants. Then there's a devastating lightning strike which kills his sheep and the shepherds. Next, then there's three raiding parties come from Babylonia which kill his camel, take his camel and kill the handlers. And then finally, in verse 18, a tornado comes from the desert. And in his eldest son's house, they're having a party, a feast. And Job's 10 children are there. That storm kills all 10 of them. At one blow, as it were. And it's amazing, this. And they tell Job, and he falls to the ground. He falls to the ground in worship. And he says, we know it well. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the Lord, name of the Lord be blessed. Thank you for chose the songs. Thank you. You know, it's all been sung, hasn't it, at this point? But thank you. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. I remember a lad that went to school with me. Didn't know him well, and he became a Christian. He worked in Nigeria. One boxing day, he was welding a gas tank. Totally stupid, never weld a gas tank. And it blew up in his face, he was burnt. And he subsequently died. But the secretary of, I think it was a Sudan United Mission, went to see his father. His father, as a farmer, he's dead now, on the A65 up near Settle, I know it. And he said to his dad, he said, in so many words, Edward, I'm afraid, is dead. And old Mr. Fawcett said these words, the Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So that's how he responded. And that's how Job responded. So anyway, let's go back. The next scene, we're back in the heavenly court again. And Satan says, he says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. He is blameless and upright, the man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited against him to ruin him without any reason. So Satan again comes to God. And he says, the only reason that he's blessing you is because you've given him good health. That's the reason. You take his health away, he'll curse you then. That's, you've made him well. The Lord said to him, verse 6, chapter 2, very well then, he is in your hands. But you must spare his life. Okay, you can touch it, but you must spare his life. Keep him alive. So the next thing we know, Satan is allowed to come down and he's covered with boils, suppurating, oozing pus from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He's in agony. This is before the days of antibiotics or paracetamol or anything. He's in agony. It's a hot weather, he's covered in boils and pustules and suppurating, he's in agony, there's no relief. And his wife said, his wife can't stand it anymore. I mean, she, I could preach a sermon on Mrs. Job, that's another story. I mean, she has lost, fair enough, she's lost 10 children. She's every reason to whinge. And she says, curse God and die. Just give God a good excuse to curse you and kill you. Curse God and die. Get it over with. But he says, I mean, actually, there must have been a smile at this moment on the face of Satan. You know, because he's got an ally in Mrs. Job. But in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall I not accept good from God and not trouble? Job will not relinquish his trust in the sovereignty of God. Whether he's discomforted or whether there's sickness, he will still trust God. And at that stage, 10,000 angels must have screeched, blessed be the Lord God of Job, you know, because he's hanging in there, is Job. And then Satan flees then. He goes from the presence of God. He's done his bit. He can do no more. He's caused havoc. He's caused misery. But chapter 3 is a hard chapter. We haven't time to go in. The chapter's a very hard chapter. He's in great distress. He longs to die. His hope is gone. He doesn't sing, in your presence all my problems disappear. He doesn't sing that. Chapter 3 is really at the pits. He's really struggling. And some of you know what he's talking about. Life is desperate. It's black. Why? And chapter 3, you know, you've still got a faith, but he's struggling. And there's no quick resolution. There's no quick resolution. And Job said, I have no peace, quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. So then we come. We come now. And this is a huge passage. And we'll skate over it. Three cycles of three people come to him. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Three so-called friends. And they come. And they could hardly recognize him, it says. And they began to weep aloud. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Actually, that's what you do when you come to a funeral wake. Not to hospital visit. That's the strange thing. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. The best thing they ever did was keep their mouth shut. So when they opened their mouth, they put their big foot in it. And some of the best, if you've got to bereave people, you don't have to, people in trouble, you don't have to have all the answers. Just be there. You don't have to have all the answers. You know, only God has those. Sometimes just be there and love them. But this is not a seminar on counselling. But anyway. It's not the silence of sympathy. It's the silence of bankruptcy, really. Even in his darkest days, he knows he can't afford God. But where is he? Where is God? Where is he? I remember reading C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, he married late if you don't know him, he married this, you know, Oxford come Cambridge professor. He married late in life to the love of his life, Joy Davidman. Of course, she gets this cancer and she dies after a blissful short marriage. And he writes this. And he would, you know, Joy would echo the words of Lewis as Lewis reflects about, where is God? And he says, this is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcome with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate. Well, all of the help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face. The sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that silence, you may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There's no lights in the windows. It may be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed once so. And I think Joel feels that. Where is God when I need him? And anyway, the three friends come. And to put it simply, and there's from 4 to 31, isn't it, chapters. It's really this. It's the law of retribution. You must have done something bad. You know, as Rodgers and Hammerstein would say, somewhere in your youth or childhood, you must have done something bad. And that's what they're saying. Read Deuteronomy. You know, you reap what you sow. It's a fact. You're in this position, and you hear it now on the television. You're suffering some of these because you do not trust God. Well, this book is going to show you that is rubbish. It doesn't always work that way. It can do sometimes. If you have a promiscuous life, you can get AIDS or, you know, venereal disease. That can happen. If you live a righteous life, that can happen. But that's not what this book's about. This man is the most righteous man. And he's suffering. Lost 10 children, all his property. What a mess, eh? So you've got the three cycles of speeches from chapter 4 to 31. This is the tradition of the wise. You must have done something bad, Job. God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. Have you not read the Psalms? Well, there's a truth in that. But, Eliphaz says, chapter 22, verse 5, he says, is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? Well, that's rubbish. But I'm afraid church people can be rather bigoted and rather opinionated, and we may be sometimes like that, and may the Lord forgive us. But anyway, it's not always that way in life. That's what he's saying. The sufferings were not caused by his sin. That's the whole point of the book. And your righteousness will not always protect you. Isn't it true in this room? Some of the most godly people you know have suffered most. You know, we dropped something off yesterday on the way up. This dear friend of ours, she's a missionary. She's lost one. She has a twins and she loses one of them. Then she goes to hospital. This is in Papua New Guinea. Then she's delayed in the delivery. I forget the actual obstetrical problem. But the child is born, a beautiful blonde-haired boy, if you will. But he is, you know, complete. He's never said a word. He's now in his 20s. He's never said a word. He's never lifted a hand. He can't do anything. He has a good mind in him. He's like that. And then, his dear father, who worked on the mission, who you all know the mission, dies 10 years ago with cancer, leaving our friend with four teenage children. One who is totally dependent, who never can do nothing himself. And then somebody in her family said to her, and I only heard it last year, you must have done something wrong. I thought, well, I won't tell you what I thought, but it probably wasn't too gracious. Because, you know, she's a godly woman. And she, if we got what we deserve, my friend, you'd be a sick lot, wouldn't you? We'd all be a sick lot, wouldn't we, really? But it's not like that. Life is not, an equation like that, I'm afraid. So, and that's what this book's about. So anyway, let's pick it right. I'm just trying to do quickly, in 2 minutes, these three cycles of speeches. I read the Bible every year. And I have to say, every time I read, once a year I have to read this middle of Job, and I get so cross with these guys every year. Because, they're still at it every year, these thoughts. they said, he calls them, he said, you worthless physicians. And probably the Hebrew is a lot stronger than that, I don't know. He says, all of you. And Eliphaz insinuates, the problem is you haven't sought God. You haven't sought God, he says. He says, but if I were you, I would appeal to God. Well, if he hasn't already done that. But Job says, you know, Job says, look, I desire to speak to God and to argue my case with him. Job says, I will fill my mouth with arguments. And then he goes on, is there somebody who will stand with me? Somebody who will stand with me to plead my case with him. And he cries out to Zophar, he says, I want to be released in death. But then it's interesting, as you go on through, his faith seems to be building up, as it were, or becoming clearer. And he asks the question, first of all, if a man dies, will he live again? Understand, this is probably the oldest bit of the old Bible, actually. And you know, doctrine is developed over the scriptures. You have a fuller doctrine of many truths in the New Testament than the old. You understand that? You don't get it all in Genesis. There's a growing understanding. And it's true in Job. And he says this. And that's an amazing thing when you think this is so old. This sense. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after this skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God. I mean, that is way before Moses. It's amazing. That is that. It's amazing. But anyway, then, he's come to that and he's dismissed his so-called three friends. We'll just touch on Elihu in a minute. But God comes in, verse chapter 38. And God answers, the Lord answers Job out of the storm, out of the whirlwind. The thunderstorm has begun. And God says, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? And now Job is in the dock, the real dock, not with his three idiots of friends. No, he's before God now. And God says, embrace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. I mean, I wish we had time to do chapters 38 and 39. They're just sublime, really, aren't they? And he says, so just questions he asked him. This is a question about suffering. But he says, let's start with questions about the world below. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you when I set its limits? Can you set its limits? And, you know, where were you? And then God talks about the sea. You know, when I shut the sea behind doors and when it burst forth from its womb, were you there? And he says, you know, I call the dawn every morning. Can you call the dawn every morning? Do you know how to call the dawn every morning? Can you cause the sun to rise? I mean, they're sort of amazing questions in the sense of... And Job is listening. And then God says to him, well, okay, look at the world above. About the weather, he talks about the weather. Can you produce rain and snow? And hail? Do you know how to do it? Can you, you know, produce it? Can you store up hail? He says, do you know how to do it? And then when you, and then drop it? Can you do that? And then he said, do you know how the planets and stars move? Could you do that? Can you make them go around? Now you'll have to read it for yourself. It's in verses 31 to 33. And then he says, can you make rain? He says, do you know how to whistle for the lightning? It's a wonderful phrase, that, as if God whistles for the lightning. God whistles. Do you know how to whistle for the lightning? Do you know how to do that? I mean, we're surrounded by these mysteries. You know, we should always be impressed by creation. Not science. You know, I did science, studied at school and college, and it's wonderful, but actually, just get beyond that. I mean, God, just look at one cell, one chromosome. just the helicon structure. Look at the genome in you. That all the, I don't know, millions of amino acids that make you, that determine you. I mean, we praise God for the science that's revealed these things. But God put them there. I mean, it's amazing. I go out every morning, just look at a leaf. I mean, do a bit of biology. Do anything. It's just amazing. Isn't it, really? You must never lose your sense of wonder as you go out. Go into Beale Hill Park. Just look at a blade of grass. And if you do biochemistry, the Krebs cycle, the biochemistry that's going on in a blade of grass is incredible. Now, I praise God for science, it's revelation. But God put it there. It is amazing. And he's saying to God, he says, do you understand that? Do you understand that? You see, and then he goes on and says, what about all these? Then he takes him on a safari, doesn't he? Takes him on a safari. He talks about the lions and the ravens and the mountain goats and the ostriches and the donkeys and the hawks. And God says, I govern all these. I mean, what he's saying is that evil is given a measure of freedom in God's government. But God transcends all government. Both good and bad are in his plan. He rules by controlling darkness and wildness and with a government that transcends them all. God is great. I remember 1999, there's a computer came out called Deep Blue Computer. And it was produced, I think, well, you computer buffs will tell me. It was really to play chess against Kasparov. And this computer could do 200 million moves a second. And it beat him, I think. But to be honest, that is nothing for God. 200 moves a second is nothing. God is infinite and great. Our problem as Christians, we make him too small, don't we? God is great. And God is deliberately just trying to blow Job's tiny mind away. And Job quite rightly says, surely, I have spoken and I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. See, God, I have to say this, and this might frustrate you, but this is the answer. God doesn't give an answer for suffering. God is a right... just to digress for 2 minutes. Elihu comes, this young man, after the three things. Elihu comes, and he says, and I'll just... You may not agree with this. He says, well, yeah, suffering is used to deal with deep-seated pride. Now, I know I have some friends who believe that's what Elihu is about. I'm not sure. It may be. If you use suffering right, you become a better person and pride is dealt with. And so Elihu could be right, but a lot of what he says is rubbish. But that may be true. And Elihu says, here is one before whom who is perfect. I hope Elihu is not talking about himself. I have a sneaking feeling he might be, actually. But anyway, the greatness of God in creation overwhelms God. He says there are 100 million ways to run this world of which you don't know, and you will never know. You know, we live in such invincible arrogance. You get, well, one day science will tell you this. Science will tell you the more it knows, the less it will know of the glory of God. The more it finds, the more it will wonder. As you go down layer after layer after layer after cell to its minute nanoparticles, it's all of God. And science is a great gift to us. But it will only reveal the greatness of God. And what he's saying is, the bottom line is, you have to trust God. God is not arbitrary or capricious or irrational. You have to submit to the sovereignty of God. He is king. Now we're arrogant little things. And we think we know. We're proud, boastful, rebellious. We have to bow the knee. And Job did. And he, He says, I know that you know all things. He's getting there. And he says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand. And that's it. He said, and finally he says, my eyes had heard of you, my ears had heard of you, but now my eye sees you. Actually, his eye, physical eye had not seen him. But the eyes of his heart were beginning to just get something, weren't they? And he said, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, knowing God, encountering God is the answer to suffering. Some of you have been in suffering that I have no comprehension of. And you know, the answer on those days when life has been dark is not that you have all the answers, but in some strange and wonderful way that God is there and He loves you and He's with you. That's true, isn't it? You don't, what is the answer? 142. No, you don't have an answer. You've met God and He is sufficient to satisfy you. He shut your mouth. Heaven will be a great eye opener and a great mouth shutter. Job has not just been in a battlefield. He is the battlefield. And Christian, I have to say this. Your heart, your mind this week will be a battlefield to whether you accept the sovereignty of God or listen to the lies of the enemy and live in fear and anxiety. And we'll all face that this week. And it is a battlefield. Satan has been after him. I mean, Jesus says that to Peter. Satan has desired to have you. But I pray for you. And Jesus is praying for you, folks. He's praying for you. And always remember this, that Satan is on God's leash. He's not... Some Christians talk as if Satan has so much power. He's a created being. He's not all-powerful. He's on God's leash. He can only do what God permits him to do. Anyway, finally, Job perseveres. At the end, he prays for his religious friends who spoke to him what was wrong. And then the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. Now, I'm not going to talk about the epilogue. That's another story. He doesn't give him back his 10 children. He does have others, but he doesn't restore his 10 children. But God does restore him. Just let me bring all this together now. Two witnesses who some of you would have heard of. A man called George Mueller, some of you would have heard of, who started the orphanages in Bristol and is a great man of God in the 19th century. Just one quote from him. George Mueller says this. His wife dies after 39 years of wonderful marriage. And then he speaks at his a memorial service. He said, I miss her in numberless ways. And I shall miss her yet more and more. But as a child of God and as a servant of the Lord Jesus, I bow. I am satisfied with the will of my Heavenly Father. I seek my perfect submission to His holy will to glorify Him. I kiss continually the hand that has thus afflicted me. That's the way. That's the only way out. Another witness, and I'm done. A man, some of you know, another man from the 19th century called Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon's the greatest preacher of the 19th century. Spurgeon says this, I am the subject of depression of spirit, so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go into. But I always get back again to this. I know I trust Christ. I have no reliance but on Him. And if He fails, I shall fail with Him. But if He does not, I shall not. Because He lives, I shall live also. And I will spring to my legs again and fight with my depression of spirit and my downward castings and get the victory through it. And so you must. For there's no other way of escaping from it. For your most depressed seasons, you are to get joy and peace through believing. Stick to this, my friends. And he quotes Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What's the answer to suffering? I don't know. I know this Job was on an ash heap, literally a village tip. He was there trying to deal with his scabs. He was on an ash heap. The Son of God died on the city ash heap, hung as a scarecrow, that you and I might have life, that we may not go to hell, that we might have the Holy Spirit, that we might have peace and joy. I don't understand all the things. I know this. The one thing in your life that matters is the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. I don't understand this. It's a mixed up, foul, sinful world. But God has come into it and is drawing a people who will love him. That's why. A man called Jesus died on an ash heap for you, the Son of God. The cross is the only thing that makes any sense of all this suffering. That's the only answer. And, you know, how would you get through the storms of life? Imagine you're in a little boat and you're in the North Sea and the waves come. The only way you can keep that boat afloat is ballast. Ballast. Weight. Weight in the boat. And what you have to put in the boat is truth. The truth of the knowledge of the glory of God and Jesus Christ. Solid truth in the boat is the only thing that will stop you capsizing. You need the ballast of the Word of God, the ballast of the Gospel, the ballast of Jesus. And that's the only thing in the storms of life. And they will come, even to nice people like you. The only thing that will keep you afloat is the truth. Right? And that's what Job found. Not any slick answers. You know, you're not going to give any slick answers at the door in Salford when they ask you. You say, one thing I know. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But whoever trusts in him will not perish, but everlasting. I don't understand many things, but I understand that. And that's how I live. And that's how Job lived, who never met Jesus. Because he knew that even though he died, there was a Redeemer. And he would meet him in the flesh. And that's what kept him going. And that's what kept us going. And all the people said? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that as we face life in all its reality, that you would put ballast in our life, that we would feed on the Word of God and put it into our souls and spirits, that when these days come and the storms and lightnings come and sad things come, we will hang on to the truth that you love us, that you are the Lord, our shepherd, that you are our rock, that even though we walk through the darkest veil, darkest valley, you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for the truth. Thank you for the truth of Job, and thank you for putting it in your word. We praise you for Jesus. In his name. Amen. Amen.